If you turn with me in your Bibles again to the book of Titus, a couple of weeks ago, we started looking at the book of Titus, and for the past few weeks, it seems like we've been skipping rocks. You know, you skip a rock and it bounces and bounces and bounces. We've had, you know, a beginning and then a skip and then a beginning and then a skip. But it's worth taking the time, and the things that we've done in between have been good for us as well. Mike, would you be willing to turn this light on, please? Thank you. This way I don't have to squint. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the question of what to do with faith. We looked at Titus chapter 1, just at the first three or four verses. This is what it says there. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but he has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in the common faith, in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Of course, when he uses the word common faith there, he doesn't mean that this faith is common. He's saying that we have this same faith in common together. And I ask the question, what are we supposed to do with this faith? This belief system, this thing that God has given us in which we can find him and walk with him and see him. The first thing we mentioned a couple of weeks ago is we need to recognize the significance of this faith. This is not just another religion. When we talk to people about God, it's not okay for us to let them assume that we're talking about church. Because we're not. We're talking about a relationship with God. This is one of the few faiths on the earth that does a couple of special unique things. First of all, you don't have to come to this church to know God. We know God, and he's given us this church, and that's why we come here. God comes first, before the church, not the other way around. People don't have to come here to know God. And I heard a cynic once talking about how, yeah, Christians, they say you got to go to their church and give them money, and then you can get to know their God. No, that's not what we say at all. There are people who call themselves Christians in the United States who teach that kind of stuff. They don't say it quite that way. I think I was a cynic. But no, our center and focus is on God and on his word. By the way, our goal, although we're working on it all the time to try to catch ourselves and improve, our goal is always to do church because the Bible says for us to do it. And the way we do it, we try to do it because the Bible says we're supposed to do it that way. There's reasons why we do all of it. You know why we have a cross, and then a baptismal tank, and then a pulpit, and then the communion table in a row right in the center. There's a reason for that. We don't have the pulpit off to the side. There's a reason for that. We want the scriptures to be front and center in everything we do, and our communion is based upon this faith, and all of it centers on the Savior who was at the cross. This is not just another religion. It's not just another faith. It is different from everything else that's out there. There are groups of Christians around who say, hey, have you ever considered being a Christian? It's just as valid as any other option out there. And I understand what they're trying to say. They're trying to invite people to Christ. And to a certain degree, most of the time, that should not be rebuked. However, this is not just another option. If you want to get to know God, this is the only option. And I'm not saying that, and this church isn't saying that. The Bible says that. There's only one person that stands between us and God, and he's the only way, the truth, and the life, the only way to get to God. There's no other teaching out there like this. There's lots of other teachings about God. They even use the name Jesus Christ and point to his cross and have a lot of different activity all about Jesus and his family and this religion. But this faith in which we stand is significant. And to take the time to acknowledge that this faith is about life and death and God, choices and God. That's what this faith is about. We have this church family because it seems that this is the way God wants us to do it. It's not about us making a religion so that we can approach God on our own terms. We spent some time looking carefully at the fact that this faith is significant. It has to do with the hope of eternal life. It has to do with truth, which accords with godliness. And to acknowledge that, to acknowledge that you have to be actually chosen for this faith. Everybody is available to come, but there is the word elect used at the beginning of this book, and it's there for a reason within context. First, what do we do with this faith as we recognize it's significant? Secondly, and the only other point that I have for us today is, although, you know, these points can get detailed, is that we should commit our lives to it like Paul did. Look at what he says there. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to this faith, and he goes all the way through the rest of verse 1 and verse 2, verse 3, all talking about the different aspects of this faith. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. Paul had committed himself to this faith, and we know from the rest of what the scriptures teach here, especially in the New Testament, that God calls us to commit our lives to this faith. This is not a hobby. It's not a passing thing. This isn't a social club that we get together once a week just for some mutual encouragement, although we do get together for mutual encouragement. But our primary reason for doing that is not that mutual encouragement. That's a side effect of us coming together in obedience to our Heavenly Father and worshiping together. This faith, not only should we acknowledge that it's not simply religiousness and religion, but that it has the God of the universe at its heart, but we also should commit our lives to this faith. I was reading about an older man walking on the beach one morning early, and he noticed a younger man ahead of him picking up starfish and throwing them back into the water. And when he finally caught up with the young man, he said, "Well, what are you doing?" And his answer was that the stranded starfish would die if they got left out in the morning sun. And the older guy said, "Well, the beach goes on for miles and miles, and there's millions of these starfish. How can your effort make any difference?" And the young man picked up another starfish and tossed it into the water and said, "Well, it makes a difference to that one." When we commit our lives to this faith, it changes us. And to invite other people also to commit to this faith, that is part of what we're going to be examining this morning. Notice, first of all, that Paul calls himself a bondservant. Secondly, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's look at apostle first. What is an apostle? Well, we know what a disciple is, right? A disciple is a follower, an imitator. At the worst, a disciple is a student of someone. But in the best and deepest, most committed way, most personal way, a disciple is someone who is an imitator. They don't just learn the way the person that they're a disciple of, They don't just learn the way they think. They don't just learn the knowledge the person has. They may, in fact, in times past, and sometimes not so much in times past, but even more so in other more practical little ways, they might even dress like the person to whom they are a disciple. They may learn certain speech patterns and rhythms in how they say certain words. We have this, it can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing, right? I mean, imitating the wrong thing is usually a mistake. But imitating the right thing, being a disciple of the right kind of people according to God, or the right one, like the Lord Jesus. There are preacher boy schools who have tried to make cookie cutter preacher boys, because there was a guy a long time ago that was very skilled and very effective and grew a big church and had years of ministry in the same church. A lot of people got a glimpse of God in a different way than they would have if not for him. And there have been preacher boy schools that taught preacher boys. That's not demeaning, is it, preacher boys? Young men who want to be preachers or pastors, to comb their hair like that guy, to hold their Bible like that, to listen to the recordings and begin picking up some of the patterns, because why not just learn to reproduce something successful? Why reinvent the wheel? I'm not sure about the rightness or wrongness of thinking that particular way, but for somebody who's following the Lord Jesus, the goal is not just to love him. For somebody to say, oh, I love Jesus, that doesn't guarantee that they are a brother or sister in Christ. It does not. Especially if they mean love in the kind of ways that the American culture and Western culture uses the word love these days. I have warm, fuzzy feelings towards Jesus. So do a lot of people. But that doesn't make them saved. We know what makes us saved. It's putting our faith in him, God's one and only way to come to the Father. Putting our faith in him. An apostle, we know a disciple is a follower, but a follower in more of a profound way, right? Not just a student, but a follower. But an apostle is a delegate. An apostle is a messenger. Here's the technical term, one sent forth with orders. An apostle. Now that was used back in the day when they used that word in less of a religious sense. That word was used for anybody that was sent by a businessman with an offer or with a set of orders or a message, especially if a king or somebody sent out a messenger to or a delegate to another country, perhaps an apostle. We know the word because of the way it's used specifically of the 12 selected men that were not simply disciples of the Lord Jesus, one of which who was a deceiver, of course, but 11 men who were disciples who then were sent out. They're called apostles, the 12 apostles. We don't just say 12 disciples because we know there were more. We know that at least 500 disciples saw the Lord Jesus after the resurrection, before the ascension, excuse me. But these 11 apostles were trained specifically by the Lord himself and were given the Great Commission to go out and change the world for him, to take that message, whatever he had taught them. There were other people that are called apostles as you go through the New Testament, specifically Barnabas. Barnabas was called an apostle. Timothy was called an apostle. Silvanus was considered an apostle, along with a few other men as well, listed in the Bible. This means, usually an apostle, to be an official apostle, according to some religious leaders and commentators, you had to have at least seen the ministry of the Lord Jesus, if not seen the resurrected Lord. But these other men were also called apostles in the scriptures because it came to take on more than just the meaning originally. And you can tell that the concept was expanded because does that sound familiar to you, the sent ones? Does that sound relatively recent to you, the sent ones, that we should be the ones carrying the message, that we're the sent ones? Our job isn't to sit here and wait for them to come here. And our job isn't to buy a bunch of billboards and invite a bunch of people here. Because remember, it's about God, and he'll take care of the church family here. It's his job to grow the church. We're supposed to be a testimony, passing on the gospel by word of mouth, right? Passing on our testimony by our lifestyle and the way we live. There's a couple of scripture passages we could look at. For instance, if you put your bulletin in this passage and go with me over to Matthew chapter 28, you can see that great commission. The Lord Jesus was about to ascend, and he pulled his 11 disciples. In Matthew 28, verse 16, says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed to them." This is Matthew chapter 28. In the last part of chapter 28, verse 17 says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you.'" Now, if we stopped right there, we could argue that it was the job of the 11 to spread the news of the local church, of the body of Christ, of the message of the gospel, of the message of how to get saved. It's no longer having to be involved with a temple at some certain location, because we become the temple of the Holy Spirit after we're saved, right? No, the entire relationship with God was changed radically after the Savior came. But he didn't stop there, did he? This wasn't just a message to the 11. Look at what he says there at the end of verse 20. He says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." That sounds as if maybe he was thinking bigger than just what the 11 were going to do. But that's an interesting discussion that we can have at another time when we're focusing on the book of Matthew. We could look also over at Peter's writings. If you turn with me over to 1 Peter, if you're unfamiliar, 1 Peter is closer to the end of the Bible than Titus is. So if you find Titus again and then move towards the back of the Bible, you'll find 1 Peter. Well, you may find 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Part of our role, belonging to God's program, serving him in the way that he created us, is to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we stay in Peter and look over at chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And it continues there. It's a good passage. So that sounds like it's okay for us to be relatively passive, doesn't it? And that's okay if you're living your faith in such a way that people see it and want to ask what in the world's going on. Who are you and why do you live this way? Why do you do things? If you're living in such a way that they want to ask you those questions so that you can give a defense, then okay, we could say it's passive because you're not necessarily standing on a street corner with a big pad of paper drawing a picture of the gospel, right? I've seen people who do that. They wouldn't let me draw the pictures. I'm not quite sure why, but I was actually, when I was with Word of Life, we went to New York City and Boston and a couple other places and did some of that street preaching stuff. It was my job to stand 20 feet away and hand out tracts and then try to collect all the clean ones out of the garbage can 20 feet back, you know, because a lot of times they just throw them out. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. We should be proclaiming Christ at every opportunity that we get. And like one famous person wrote, and if you must, use your words. I might not say it quite that way. I'd say be ready to speak. Be ready. Think through. What are you going to do if somebody sees me not cheating? What if somebody sees me not speeding and they come up and say, are you crazy? You're going to cause a terrible accident. You should be driving at the speed of everybody else. Yeah, but I follow the Lord Jesus. And he has specific commands in the scriptures about the law, the actual law. Whichever way you fall on the argument about whether you should drive the speed of everybody else on the way or follow the speed limit laws, there you are giving a testimony, a defense for why you have this hope, why you hold on to obedience, why you don't have that rebellious, hard, stiff neck. Why are you different? We are, to a certain degree, sort of like apostles, sent ones. Now, I'm not going to walk around asking you to call me Apostle Mark. Not the least reason for which is that it doesn't quite sound right in my head. But we understand that we have roles in God's plan. And the 11 apostles had a role to play, and so do we. So what do we do with this faith? We should do like Paul did and Titus. Pass it on. First, disciples. And then when we've been a disciple for a bit and we've learned and grown, apostles. It's okay to think that way, I think. But the point is that Paul and Titus, they didn't just commit to the degree that they acknowledged the significance of this faith. They committed to the point that they were willing to talk about it, to explain it to other people. What if you're not so good at explaining stuff? Well, it's okay. What did God tell Moses? Who was it that made man's mouth? Even if you just say something little, you don't know how God's going to work in the environment around you. You know, if all you say is, hey, I just trust the Lord, who knows how he might back you up and support you and maybe use that in that person's life. As long as we're willing to speak. But Paul and Titus didn't just commit also to the degree that they saw it as their responsibility to pass on what they'd been given in this faith. They also gave themselves to it even more deeply, because the first word that Paul uses for himself is a bondservant. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I found an article that said, during the time of Jesus in the first century church, as much as one-third of the Roman population were slaves, and the other third had been slaves earlier in life. It was common for free-born men and women to work side by side with slaves as street sweepers, dock workers, doctors, teachers, business managers. Convicted criminals became bond servants of the state and usually died working in the mines or the galleys. Historical records reveal that it was not unusual for Jews to own slaves during the New Testament period because slavery was a familiar part of the culture. Jesus sometimes referred to slaves and owners in his parables. Also, Jesus taught that the greatest in God's kingdom would have become the servant of all. Such a concept was unthinkable to a Roman citizen who prided himself in his freedom and would never identify himself as a bondservant. But Paul here identifies himself bondservant of God. Humility, this is about God, not us, right? We don't turn to God because of what he might do for us, or take care of us, or give us. We shouldn't, anyway. We turn to God because he is our creator. It's the main reason we turn to him. He's our heavenly Father. And all the other things are fringe benefits of belonging to him and bowing the knee to him. Now, it doesn't always start there. A lot of times it's, well, I need help, or I'm scared, or I don't want to go there, or I don't want to do this. And that's okay. It's an okay place to start. But then we need to grow out of that into greater maturity. The old King James Version uses the word servant here, Paul a servant of God, and it is a little bit more accurate to the Greek because it's one word that's used all throughout all these passages. Sometimes it's translated servant, sometimes bond servant, but the point is that this faith isn't, like I said earlier, a hobby or a club membership obligation, but it's an actual lifestyle choice affecting every aspect of our lives. When you choose to give yourself to God and become his servant. In English, we like the word servant because it's a little softer than the word slave, right? Slave sounds, I mean, that's one of those big hot button words nowadays, especially slavery. Because we think that the only time slavery existed in the human condition was here in the United States. We don't all think that, of course. But slavery has been a consistent, there's been more time down through history where slavery was not just happening here and there, but a main consistent part of human experience than there has been that freedom was being thrown out the window as a bad idea, or slavery. Slavery was being thrown out. Slavery has afflicted the human condition. But it's a positive thing when you're serving a master like our Creator, isn't it? Isn't that a positive thing, to be his slave? I mean, who else's slave do you want to be? The truth is, we end up being a slave to somebody. And it's not necessarily husbands and wives. It's not necessarily that we're a slave to our spouse. Just saying. Teenagers, they think that, I'm just a slave here. They make me do all the dirty work. No, making you take out the garbage isn't all the dirty work. It's good training, although I haven't always believed this. But being a slave, we actually have a choice of who we serve. We have a choice. And choosing God to be our master is, of course, the best. There are others who were called servants by Paul, or by they identified themselves. Epaphras was a man in Colossians chapter 4 who is a servant of God. James, Peter, and Jude all willingly identified themselves this way too. I am a servant. I serve him. And by the way, in Philippians chapter 2, you remember how the Lord Jesus came to us? In Philippians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus himself came as a servant, a humble one. I think the reason that the New King James and the New American Standard Bibles translate the word bond servant instead of just servant is because of the idea of a bond servant. To be a servant sometimes can imply unwillingness, to be a slave. Oh no, they're a slave? We need to set them free. What if they don't want to be free? You know, there have been slaves, even in the United States, that didn't want to be free. When you're a slave of God, why would you ever want to be set free from that? No. Slavery is contextual, and it depends. And Paul and these others were not simply servants, but they were a deeper form of servants. They had dedicated their entire lives for the rest of their lives to serve Christ willingly. So even though, at least in the New Testament, there doesn't seem to be a separate word for bondservant, it's just the word servant, I understand why they translated a bondservant here. Because in the Old Testament, there's a passage where it talks about being a bondservant in Exodus chapter 21. I brought this morning my awl. Well, both of my awls. Actually, I have a few more, but I couldn't find them. They're in a drawer somewhere, a box. These little pieces of metal that look like pencils are not pencils. These are awls. This is a piece of metal that you hold over something you want to make like a piece of leather, and you want to put a hole in it. So you put this there right where you want the hole, and you hit it, and it punches a hole right through there. You use an awl to punch a hole. A-W-L. So I actually did bring my awls this morning. What the Bible says in Exodus 21, that if you became someone's servant and you were content with that and you wanted to stay with that master for the rest of your life, that you loved that master, that you loved the family, that you've been welcomed in, and now you were a fixture in the family. You were their servant, but you were part of them, and you didn't want to leave, well, your master would take an awl and your ear up against a doorpost and punch a hole in your ear. Like I said last time, that's a tough way to get an ear piercing. But what that would do is that would communicate to everybody who saw it that you had committed yourself to service to a specific person. A great act of love and personal selflessness and sacrifice. Remember in Romans 6 where Paul wrote, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to unrighteousness, leading to righteousness?" In Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice." A living sacrifice? You know what a sacrifice is? You don't get that back. Giving your body up, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which means it has to be done God's way, approaching God God's way through the Lord Jesus. He calls this is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, talking about giving yourself over to something permanent, to serving permanently, committing to this as a way of life for the rest of your life. And of course, in Matthew chapter 11, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You can choose who your master is. You can choose who you are a servant to, because all of us were created to serve. That's our purpose, created to serve God. Just because we abandoned him in the garden doesn't mean we stop being creatures made to serve. People who don't serve God will serve something else. How many people do you know around you who are just slaves to stuff that's right around them? Little things that don't matter and that won't last. But they have to do it. They have to have it. They have to go here. They always have to. Why? Why do you have to? I don't know. I just have to. And sometimes they don't talk about it, but you can see it in the devastating ways that they live. Because they're a slave to something other than the one for whom they were created to be, a slave, a servant. For those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we need to recognize something about this faith. First of all, it's very deep and profound. It has to do with the Creator God of the universe and the choices that we make and how our lives are aligned with Him or not. And secondly, we need to commit if we're going to commit ourselves to this faith, we need to understand what we're committing ourselves to. This isn't a hobby. That isn't my church where I go just on Sundays or just on holidays. No, no. This is a lifestyle, not church. Church isn't a lifestyle. Church is a thing we do together, right? It's a family. But this faith is a life. It's not something you just do. Like, there's different occupations, right? A plumber is a plumber when he puts on his plumbing clothes and goes around with a pipe wrench. But there are certain jobs where you don't stop being that, right? I could talk about soldiers, especially active duty guys. When are they not soldiers? When they're off duty, they're still soldiers. They might be out of uniform, but a lot of them, if they start gunfire over there, they're going to run towards it like cops. Oftentimes, cops can't stop being cops just because they retire. You can still see it on them. It's because, even though that's a job, it is. It's just a job. But it tends to be a more holistic thing. It tends to characterize you. And as a Christian, there is nothing more invasive, more all the way through, than a person who has genuinely given themselves over to their Savior, dedicated their lives to serving God. Wherever I go, whatever I do, whether it's digging ditches or teaching a Sunday school class, whether it's building a brick wall or grocery shopping or raking leaves in the backyard, I am God's servant doing this for Him. And whoever is watching should be able to tell that I am a servant of God while I'm doing this. This is what it means to commit our lives to this. Now, there's a third thing that Paul mentions here, the preaching. He talks about it there. Verse 3, in due time, God has manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to Paul according to the... We'll get to that, Lord willing, next time, because it's a little bit more than just doing what I'm doing here today. Anybody else want to come up here and join me? Yeah, I didn't think so. Ward might want to. I don't know. Ward would probably be delighted. But this concept of preaching here is not the way we as Americans think of preaching, like what a preacher in a suit and tie does. But Lord willing, we'll get into that in the future. But for now... As we approach the Lord's table, we need to think about this committing ourselves to serving Him. Now, first of all, does everybody have the elements? Anybody need some? Well, good. Dale and whoever else was handing them out, thank you very much for serving that way. And for the deacons and, what shall we say, deaconesses that put it together for us this morning, thank you. Being a servant of God, being a child of God, let's start with that. Being a child of God is not something we only do on Sundays, right? Serving God isn't something we just do when there's an opportunity. Oh, the church is getting together to build a fence or to hand out, you know, I've heard of churches doing like smoke detector battery handouts. They go and buy a whole bunch of 9-volt batteries and go door to door and say, "Hi, we're from such and such a church and we're concerned about our community. So can we have your old batteries and we'll give you these new ones for free because we love you." That's a neat idea. And that is serving God. But that's not the only way we serve God. In fact, that's the easy way. Serving God means that we do it day in and day out, living for God, belonging to Him in our hearts and minds, understanding that and choosing to live differently because we belong to Him is something that happens regardless of where we are. If you're stuck in the hospital on a hospital bed, can you live for the Lord? Why, yes, you can. What if you're unconscious? Well, hopefully they already know, because then you'll be even more of a testimony. And what about if you're going day in and day out to jobs, tough jobs where people might be grumpy or irritable or uncomfortable, or you're dealing with children, for goodness sake. All of you who do that, bless you. In today's world, can you live for Christ in those moments? Why, yes, you can. Is digging a ditch serving God? Well, it all depends, right? It all depends. on your heart and on your mind and what commitments you've made. Being a servant of God, being a child of God, is not just supposed to be our religion. It's not just supposed to be our, well, that's what I believe. It's meant to change us on a fundamental level. It's a holistic thing. There's no part of our life that isn't affected by it. Our driving, our eating, our working, our play, our vacations, where we go and don't go. It's not just because, well, my church doesn't think I should do that. It's because, hey, you know what? God might see something wrong with this, and so I'm just not going to do it. It's not a big deal. I'm just making that choice. Maybe to somebody it is a big deal. Maybe they're wondering why, with such a little thing, you're choosing not to. You can draw that line anywhere if you're doing it to honor the Lord. Remember, honoring the Lord doesn't mean beating other people around the head and shoulders with a Bible. If you're doing it to honor the Lord, you can be doing it as his servant, as his child. Why do we do this? Well, have you ever had anybody die for you before? I mean, obviously, if you're a believer, you know the Lord Jesus did. But have you ever met somebody who somebody else died? Yeah, I was with my buddy, and we were in Afghanistan, and he jumped on a grenade and was killed, but the rest of us lived because of it. You think that guy whose life is he's now living when he should be dead will ever forget the name of that guy that jumped on that grenade? Never. His wife won't. His children won't. They will know him, and they will know his family, if he had one, for the rest of their lives, because that guy died for me. And yet the Lord Jesus went to the cross for us. Well, yeah, he rose again. You know, he rose again, so, you know, yeah, he died, and then he rose again, so it's all good, right? No. When he went through that for us, he took our sins upon him. He was our sacrifice, a willing, living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He became a servant for us so that we could become a servant for God. This is why this isn't just our religion. This isn't just, you know, I'm a bricklayer, and I'm a father, and I'm an uncle, and I'm a Christian. No. God isn't just one slice of the pie. He's the filling, right? He's meant to touch every aspect of who we are, how we live, and what we do. I know that that can take work. When I'm trying to hit the same nail the eighth time and I keep bending it and having to replace it with another nail, sometimes it's easy in that frustration to forget. Or some guy just has been tailgating me for 2 hours and now he's driving up and cutting me off and it's easy to forget. But that's why God made it a process of growth. This thing is meant to be something in which we grow and change. It's not a static thing either. This is a very beautiful thing we have with God if we commit our feet to his path and our hands to his service, if we become his slave. He calls us to do this willingly. And so he gave us a few things if we choose to do this, as weak as we are sometimes at making this choice. He's given us things to remind us, like this table. Why do we do this table once a month? We do it to stop and remember what he did for us and why we have committed to this path. He gave himself for me. What more can I do than give myself for him? This is why we always go to this passage. There's another passage we could go to, but 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we talk about what Paul was taught and what this whole process of the Lord's table is meant to be. First of all, of course, Paul talks about the broken body of our Savior, that his body was broken for us. This wasn't just a spiritual thing. This affected his very body, and his body was very broken for us. None of his bones, according to the prophecies, but his flesh. He was horribly abused for us. It's part of his sacrifice. It's holistic. It covers every aspect of who he is. His body, too, was broken. So let's take a moment, if you would, and thank our Heavenly Father for the sacrifice of our Savior, that for our sake and for the sake of paying for our sins, his body was broken for us. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you have given so much on our behalf. We thank you for giving your Son to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice to take away our sins. Father, thank you for giving us this point of time where we can stop and remember just exactly what that was like for him to sacrifice himself for us. When we look at this passage about his broken body, help us to remember Romans chapter 12. Help us to commit, to recommit, to being your slave, to making our own bodies a sacrifice for you. Use us how you see fit, Father. But in this moment, please help us to remember and to be thankful for what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul writes in this passage, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"